could be or that I should be. But by your grace, I am not the man I once was. You know my brokenness. And yet, here I am with the task of sharing this precious and profound word from your living word penned in Luke's 15th chapter of his gospel. Lord, I beg you, pour out your spirit on me. Make me into a fitting vessel for such a treasure to the glory of your name. And I ask this in the name of my great high priest, who's at your side and to whom you always listen. In his name I pray. Amen. You know, I am nearsighted. Did you know that? I should wear glasses. But I don't wear glasses. You've probably noticed that too. Now, this is not because I am secretly wearing contact lenses or because I've had LASIK surgery. No, this is because I always lose my glasses. I lose lots of things. My wallet, my keys, my cell phone, my iPad, pens, shopping lists. Well, it's just too expensive to keep replacing lost spectacles, so I just do without them. So today's text is about things that are lost, actually people that are lost, and it contrasts a godly response to a human response. And it starts out with Jesus purposefully interacting with sinners and tax gatherers and low-life type of people. And it's obvious as you read the Gospels that this was absolutely characteristic of his ministry. And it was a source of ongoing conflict with the religious leaders of his day. We saw that back in chapter 5 when he chose Levi, the tax collector, as one of his apostles. Levi throws a party for him with all his tax collector friends, and the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. And we see it again in Luke chapter 7, when he is visiting now at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and he gets this lavish attention from a notorious prostitute, and he doesn't shun her, and they say, what kind of guy is this? And we're going to see this again and again. But for now, will you turn with me to page 874 of your red pew Bibles? That's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, where we set up the situation. Now the tax gatherers and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So that's the situation. Now, parents out there, have you ever warned your children to watch out for the sort of company that they keep? Yeah. You know when they say birds of a feather flock together? Do you know why they say that? It's because you start to resemble the people you hang around with and to be identified with them. Because we start to think you're just a lot like them. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. You know, remember in 2 John, we studied that not too long ago, John warns us not to greet heretics in the street. Even a civil greeting was too much. Why is that? Because he didn't want to give the impression that he was endorsing what they had to say and what they were doing. And so he didn't even associate with them. So we can kind of understand the position of the scribes and the Pharisees in this story. But yet, there's something about their murmuring and their grumbling that was a red flag that pointed to a serious defect in their understanding of Yahweh His plan, His purpose, and His character. And as a corrective to this, Jesus offers us this famous parable about the prodigal son. In fact, we know we don't use the word prodigal in English unless it's immediately followed by son. Prodigal, son. Just like we don't talk about Samaritans except for good Samaritans. So it's become part of the language. Now last week, we heard the Lord warn us about salt losing its flavor. Useless for both the soil and for the manure pile. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let them hear." The sinners and tax gatherers were drawing near to the Lord. They had ears to hear. But this parable is addressed not to them, but to the scribes and the Pharisees, the holy huddle, the frozen chosen, okay, who had come not to listen, but to grumble. They were the living embodiment of useless salt that had lost its flavor. So, the main message for today, I'm going to tell you up front so you don't miss it, okay? If we are truly God's children, we will share in His passion for seeking and restoring lost people. So in this parable, the Lord is going to tell us the story of what would today be called a dysfunctional family. They didn't use those terms in those days, but that's what we'd call it. And He does it in such a way that He gives us a three-dimensional perspective on the interactions that are going on in this family. First, we're going to see things from the perspective of the conscientious but compassionate father. That's that word you're looking for if you're filling out the form. Compassionate. The conscientious but compassionate father. Next, we're going to turn to the perspective of the rebellious but repentant prodigal son. And then finally, we're going to see things from the perspective of the upright but unforgiving older brother. So Jesus begins with two seemingly unrelated little mini parables. But if you're tuned in, I think you'll see that this shows how the parable of the prodigal son looks from the perspective of the father, from God's perspective. In the parable of the prodigal son, which follows these parables, we can see that the father's actions are kind of unexplainable to the older and the younger son. But if we reflect back on the message of the prodigal son from the perspective of these first two parables, I think it's clear where the father is coming from. So let's start with the parable of the lost sheep. That'll be verses 4 through 7. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and relatives, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, before we get too far, one of the things that I always got wrapped up on when I would read this parable is these 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who are these people? Didn't Paul tell us that there is none righteous? not one. Well, first, keep in mind that this is a parable about the lost sheep. It's not a parable about the 99 sheep. It's about the lost sheep, okay? So that'll help. It's possible that Jesus was simply accepting the position of the scribes and Pharisees as a given for the sake of the argument, hypothetically. That's possible. They may have claimed to be righteous and in no need of repentance. They probably did. That's what made them Pharisees. We're going to see pretty soon that that was definitely not the case, and the Lord was going to drive that point home to us. Now, as we look at this message, I want you to recognize that the personal involvement of the owner, he doesn't replace the lost sheep. He doesn't tell one of his minions to go out and look for the lost sheep. He doesn't put signs up around the neighborhood saying, "Have you seen this sheep? White, fluffy, answers to the name of Lamb Chops." That's not what he did. Okay? The owner personally goes after the one that was lost, and he will not stop until the sheep is returned. And notice his joy at the recovery of this sheep. It seems out of proportion to the sheep's value. He carries it on his shoulders. Sheep can walk. That's how it got lost in the first place. But he picks it up and he carries it. He's not carrying around the other 99 sheep. This sheep gets special attention. Well, in case it isn't obvious, this represents God's perspective on lost people. Jesus stakes out his position as God's position in opposition to the position of the Pharisees, who would have been very familiar, probably more familiar than you are and I am, with Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 8 through 10. Let me read that to you. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, because the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding on their sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." The implication is the scribes and Pharisees are poor shepherds, the ones Ezekiel was describing, and Jesus will do the will of Yahweh by coming as the good shepherd. This is a not too veiled warning that they need to stop their grumbling and do a better job of shepherding. And this was a critique that was not particularly veiled. Why did the owner get personally involved in the search for the sheep? Let me read to you a misguided understanding of what the perspective was not from the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, which, by the way, is neither a gospel, nor was it written by the Apostle Thomas. Jesus said, "The kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them, the biggest, went astray. He left the 99 and sought after the one until he found it. After he had labored, he said to the sheep, 'I love you more than the other 99. Well, now you know why the Bible has 66 books and the Gospel of Thomas is not the 67th. The author completely missed the point that Jesus was making. The shepherd did not go after the sheep because it was the biggest. He did not go after the sheep because he loved it more than the other 99. He went after the sheep Because it was lost. He went after the sheep because it was a lost sheep, which by definition is in mortal danger because it's a stupid sheep. He went after the lost sheep because it was his lost sheep. That's why he went after the lost sheep. If sheep were inclined to think about such things, those other 99 sheep might have complained about the amount of time the shepherd spent with the lost sheep as compared with them. We think this way because in our little sheepy minds, we tend to equate justice with equity. That is, we think that everybody should be treated the same. That's not God's way of thinking. Perhaps an example from 2 Kings chapter 2 will help to make this point to you. In this chapter, the newly installed King Solomon is asked to make a judgment between two prostitutes, one of whom has lost her infant son and who live together. Both of them claim the living infant as their own. Solomon's initial proposal was completely equitable. Cut the child in two and give each of the two mothers half of a dead child. That's equity. His final solution, give the child to its mother, was just and good, but it was not equitable. Our God doesn't give a hoot about equity. Luke follows this with the parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, obviously, this parable makes much the same point as the parable of the lost sheep. But notice this emphasis on the diligence of the woman's search. She sweeps the house. She lights the lamp. She leaves no stone unturned until she finds her lost coin. Remember how I told you I lose things? Let me describe how this goes. Okay? Like when I lose my cell phone, for example. First, I look in the places where I would normally leave it, like on my desk or next to my chair in the living room. When I don't find it there, I look at places where I don't usually leave it, like the bathroom or my truck. After that, I start to look in ridiculous places like the oven and the refrigerator, and I start slamming things. If I'm really desperate, I find Brenda's cell phone, which she usually seems to leave in exactly the same place, and I try calling my phone and see if I have the sound on so I can figure it out where it is by the sound. Okay, when Brenda notices my distress, and as if anybody could miss it in the house, right? But she notices my distress, and then she very calmly and meticulously looks through the house until she finds the lost cell phone. Aren't you glad that the Lord's approach to lost things is more like Brenda's and less like mine? So listen now to verses 6 and 7. I want you to compare them with verses 9 and 10. Verse 6 and 7. And when he came home, we're talking about the man who lost the sheep, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now verses 9 and 10. And when she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You You can see the parallel. Now, Jesus has pulled back the curtain on the heavenly rejoicing. And so I think this helps to shed some light on that puzzle we were worried about earlier, about the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance that I previously mentioned. They're not the scribes and Pharisees, just in case you wanted to know. The Greek text refers to them as dikaioi, righteous. Not anthropoi dikaioi, righteous people, but just the righteous. And it turns out there are quite a few of them. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So Revelation 5:11 tells us. They're called the holy angels of God. And they have never strayed, not one micron from God's expressed will. And you see, they rejoice with him in heaven over the recovery of a lost sinner. Notice that response. They rejoice. The resentment and envy, that's characteristic of Satan's fallen angels, not his righteous, God's righteous good angels. God is passionate about the lost. His servants share in that passion. How much more should his children share in his passion for the lost? Now, next let's move on to the parable of the prodigal son. And everybody knows this story. But I'm going to tell it to you again, but I'm going to tell it to you in the words that our Lord uses from Luke chapter 15. Read with me verses 11 through 24. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this day my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Before we consider the perspective of this rebellious but repentant son, keep in mind the perspective of the father that we just talked about. Notice the numeric progression of these parables. The man who lost the sheep loses 1% of his flock. The woman who loses the coin loses 10% of her life savings. The man loses 50% of his two sons. Clearly, the stakes are getting higher and higher. What's going on in this father's heart? It's simple. He wants his lost son back. It is a matter of life and death. So what's going on in the heart of his son as he demands his inheritance and leaves home? Well, obviously his actions are despicable. He was thinking, my father is preventing me from living the kind of life I want to live for myself. What was he feeling? He was feeling resentful of the control that his father had over his life. What did he want? He wanted to spend his inheritance on the things of the flesh, on having a good time. He wanted his father dead so he could have his inheritance. Surprisingly, the father gives in to his request. Our version says he divided his property between them. In the Greek, it says he divided to them ton bion, the life. Now, obviously, in context, Jesus is referring to the livelihood, the property, the stuff that they live on. But the word was chosen carefully. The son makes a complete break with life, with his father, to ensure that he can enjoy his reckless lifestyle. That's that life and death theme again. Free of his father's influence, he goes away to a far country, as good as dead to his father. Truly, this is a matter of life and death. So the younger son goes off to experience all that the world has to offer. And undoubtedly, with a bunch of cash in his pockets, he found plenty of friends, eager to help him squander his wealth. They're described in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox going to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And so, eventually, the money runs out. The party's over. His worldly lifestyle, attractive though it seemed, is no life at all. Hard times hit. Fair weather friends evaporate, and there's a famine in the land. Everybody is starving, but most particularly a foreigner, lacking both skills and resources. And he takes a minimum wage job working in a pigsty. Watched too closely even to stave off his own hunger with the marginal food that they feed these unclean animals. He could sink no lower. And then what happens? Our text says he came to himself. Been there. He surveyed the shipwreck that he had made of his life, and his eyes were opened. He saw himself as he truly was, a sinner, desperate for rescue. He saw the life that he previously had with fellowship with his father as what it really was, a life of love, a life of plenty. Greatly to be desired. He prepares his speech. Like the sinners and the tax gatherers from verse 1 who drew near to the Lord with ears to hear, he draws near to his father, if only his father will accept him back in any capacity. And how does the father respond? He runs out. Embraces him, kisses him, dresses him in his finest clothes, calls everyone to celebrate. The father treats his lost son with honor. Listen to the recommendation of Haman to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, about the sort of treatment that should be extended to the man whom the king wishes to honor, which of course Haman thought would be himself. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. His behavior really shouldn't come as any surprise to us. How could he do differently? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my son who was lost. But notice how he catches the son by surprise. The son prepared his speech, and he gets two-thirds of the way through it when his father cuts him off. It no longer makes any sense to talk about being treated as a hired servant after his father's exuberant response. In fact, it would be insulting. Obviously, he is going to be treated as a son, an honored guest, a cause for celebration, not a servant. The restoration of the lost son is precious beyond measure to the father. It is a matter of life and death. Like the father in the parable, our Father in heaven is passionate about the recovery of the lost. It is a matter of life and death. And so finally, Jesus turns his eyes to the perspective of this upright but unforgiving older son. The parable would be complete after verse 32, without verses 25 to 32. Most people, when they think about the prodigal son, don't even think about this half of the parable. But you know, this is the half of the parable that contains the message that Jesus was trying to get across to the grumbling scribes and Pharisees. He tells them about the grumbling older brother. So let's hear the perspective of this grumbling over brother. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back, safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, you who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and everything I have that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice how the servant is not surprised at the father's response. Brother's come back. He's safe and sound. Your father's happy. What's the problem? It seemed perfectly natural to him. But the older brother sees things completely differently. And I think we can understand why. According to the Mosaic law, the elder brother got a double portion of the inheritance, two-thirds. Younger children got a single portion, so he would have got one-third. But in order for the younger brother to move away from the country with his share of the family fortune, one-third of the father's assets had to be liquidated. What does that mean? Well, it probably means that he had to sell off some of the property. It probably means that he had to let go of some of the help. It probably means that the work that the previous servants used to do, plus the work, any work that the younger brother used to do, is now being done by the older brother. So life got suddenly a lot harder because of the selfishness of the younger brother. So yeah, He's a little resentful. So, not only that, but also remember that the father divides his property between the two of them. Back in verse 12. Part of the older brother is probably thinking, hey, that's my fatted calf you're killing there. Do you see that? Do you see what's happened? The father is now dead in the heart of the younger, of the older brother. What's he feeling? He's feeling resentful and jealous of the attention being given to his brother. He's probably entertaining the thought, my father loves him more than he loves me. What does he want? He wants his father to treat him with honor. He wants to, his father to demonstrate proportionally greater love for him than his brother who has been disobedient in recognition of his obedience and his devotion and his loyalty. That's what he wants. Notice that he no longer refers to his brother as my brother. He's this son of yours. He may be your son, but he ain't my brother anymore. Can I suggest to you for just a moment that at this point, the older brother is just as lost to the father as the younger brother ever was, just as distant as he ever was in a foreign country. What should he say? What he should say is, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. If he's truly the son of his father, he will share his father's passion for seeking and restoring his brother. It's a matter of life and death. For a share in the life of his father, he must share in the father's joy at the restoration of his brother's fellowship. How does the elder brother respond to the father's entreaty? Jesus doesn't tell us. His choice will reveal the true condition of his heart, but it's up to him. Will he share in his father's joy? Will he welcome his brother out of love for his father, or will he stay outside in bitterness and resentment? What does this parable mean to us, for you and for me? The message is profound but simple. Our Father in heaven loves us. He's passionate to restore fellowship with us. He's emptied the treasure house of heaven to bring us back. Gave up his most treasured possession, his beloved only son, to suffer and die on a rescue mission for us. If we will just come to the end of ourselves, to see ourselves as we truly are, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer fit to be called your son. It's a matter of life and death. But more than that, if we're really sons and daughters of a heavenly father, we have to find his passion for seeking out, for saving the lost, for evangelism. It's a matter of life and death. The Lord has seen fit to bless Mound Evangelical Free Church. He's growing this church. As he does that, there's going to be new people walking in the door. Some of them may have lived a life that you don't particularly approve of. They may not be like you. They may not be like me, We need to welcome them. We need to kill the fatted calf for them, to share in the Father's joy at their restoration. You know, like the older brother, I too have a lost younger brother. And I mean lost in every sense of the word, physically and spiritually. He's lost because nobody in the family knows where he is, because he wants it that way. He wants nothing to do with us. My mother died this week. And as the executor of her estate, I'm going to have to search him out to give him his share of her stuff. You know, she spent the last 20 years longing to be restored to him, to be reunited with him, to see him again. She would have dropped everything to see him. She'll never get the chance to do that. Why would she do that? It wasn't because she loved him more. It wasn't because she loved us less. It was because he was lost. It's because he's in need. It's because he's her son. That's why. I can give him his stuff, but I can't give him his mother back. That opportunity is past. There's one thing that we get to do in this life that we are not going to get to do in heaven. We get a chance to talk with lost people about the Lord. One day, that opportunity also will pass. Share your Father's love and enthusiasm and passion for the lost. We need to do that. One day, we won't have a chance again. Heavenly Father, renew our hearts. Give us clean hearts. Cleanse us of any resentment and jealousy that we might have. Cleanse us of our pride. Give us the love and passion that you share with our Lord and Savior for seeking and saving the lost. We ask these things in his name.